Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is 2 Peter chapter 3. Stand for the reading of the word. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first 13 verses. The subject being the looking for and the hastening of the coming day of God. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up in sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was at the beginning of the creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire to keep for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come here together, to be united by your Spirit and looking into your word, to see the truth on its pages, Lord. We ask that you root us in godliness and cause us to look forward to that coming day of God when you will return, where you will usher in eternal and everlasting righteousness in a new heavens and new earth. And though there are many scoffers that will point to the fact that these promises and all of your promises have existed for long ago and wonder about their fulfillment, we know that to you, 1,000 years is as one day. And so help us to be ever mindful of that and to know that every word of every promise that you have made will be brought by your sovereign hand, Lord. And we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would be lifted up and exalted today. We ask that you would still our hearts and our minds so that we could focus solely upon what you've prepared for us to hear. And we pray that you would give Pastor Jim the words to speak to us this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are going to be in John chapter 10 this morning, but we may or may not actually get there because we're going to start the morning talking theology. There is a very, very important concept that runs all the way through the Bible that is known as atonement. That is our modern English word for it. Our English word actually is a translation of a Hebrew word, Kippur, which is the basis of the feast every year that the Jews have, called the Yom Kippur. Actually, the technical name is the Yom Kippurim, because there are several different sacrifices that take place that day. That word, Kippur, means a covering or a purging of transgressions, and that is why it is such an important concept to us Christians, is that we are counting on the finished work of Christ to completely cover our sins, cover our transgressions. And actually, the high priest, when he went into the holiest place once a year, would sprinkle blood around the covering that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the name of that covering is the Kapparath. Kippur, Kapparath, all come from that same root of being a covering. Now, the word atonement, our English word atonement, actually originates from the Middle English phrase, at one. And the concept was, if you had people who were at odds with each other, people who were arguing with each other, when you would reconcile the two of them, they were brought at one with each other. That concept of at one has entered into Old and New Testament theology and is a good way of explaining what happens between God and men when there is a covering accomplished for the sins, for the transgressions of human beings. Then our natural state of being at enmity with God is solved by the one who is doing that intercessory work, bringing the two sides, God and man, at one with each other. And that is where the noun of it, the at-one-ment, comes into play. When you say the word atonement, you're just mispronouncing the original concept, which is that we are brought at one, and so our state with God is at one ment. It was actually the English reformer William Tyndale who is credited with popularizing this word atonement in the 16th century, which means the 1500s. He was using it to translate that Hebrew concept of Kippur. That concept of covering is then translated in the New Testament, in the Greek, as hilasterion, which means the exact same thing, to have your sins covered, to have your sins purged or expiated, and then you are brought at one with God, then we are in the state of at-one-ment, and therefore there is atonement. I like the concept of at-one-ment, because it means much more than atonement means. Our mispronunciation of atonement, when somebody asks you, what does that mean? You end up explaining it in terms of we're brought back together with God, with our Maker. So at-one-ment is what we're going to look at this morning. Now, this at-one-ment took place on a particular day every year. The day of the Yom Kippurim, the day of the atonements, was the once a year feast that happened in Jerusalem, and it was the only time every year that the high priest could actually enter the Holy of Holies. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the construction of either the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. The temple had courts, outer courts, but then it had the main place of worship, which is basically what the tabernacle in the wilderness was. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a rectangular structure, like a tent structure. And the high priest would go in there on a regular basis in order to accomplish the regular daily sacrifices. And he wore a particular clothing because he was in there doing particular sacrificial work for a particular group of people, made obvious by the clothing that he was required to wear. But then once a year, there was a place inside this tabernacle, a square structure, a cube structure, that was known as the Holiest of Holies. This was the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. This is the place where the incense was burning there by the Ark. And it was very particular that no one could ever go into the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place on planet Earth where the Ark itself was. But once a year, the high priest, when he was wearing particular clothing and when he was carrying particular sacrifices, would spend that day of Yom Kippurim going in and out of the Holy of Holies, bringing particular sacrifices. And on that day, the sins of Israel were covered for yet another year. So let's read Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, we're going to read about the particular clothing that the priest, the high priest in particular, and the sons of Aaron would wear when they were doing the high priestly duties inside the tabernacle itself. And then we're going to compare that to the clothing that he wore once a year when he went in on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to see something that I think is essential in our understanding of biblical atonement. Exodus chapter 28, everybody there? Starting in verse 1, God is telling Moses, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister to me, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. These are the garments that you shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod," which is basically like an apron that was worn below the breastpiece, "and a robe to cover the body underneath that ephod, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash like a belt, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." This is very important to recognize. There were four colors that God said they were allowed to use inside the tabernacle in the wilderness. Those same four colors, gold and blue and purple and scarlet, are used in the clothing of the high priest. "They shall also make the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined, the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, as of the same material, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. And you shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh the Lord on his shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. And you shall make them of a twisted cordage work. And you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod that you have made. It'll be gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby and topaz and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth and agate and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. And they shall all be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. And they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to the name of the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold. And you shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And they shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. Now let's stop for just a moment. I know that's a whole lot of detail. I just want you to get the picture. He is dressed in the four colors of the tabernacle. On his shoulders, onyx stones, and importantly, what is written on the two onyx stones are six of the names of six tribes, six of the names of the other tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Over his heart in gold, hanging by a gold chain around his neck, is a plate of gold with 12 precious stones, and on each precious stone, the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. When the priest went in to do the work of sacrifice and to minister to God in the tabernacle on a regular daily basis, this is what he had to wear. So when he was in there doing the ministerial work, who was he ministering for? The tribes of Israel. Importantly, when he was in there doing that sacrificial work, was he doing it for any other people group on the planet other than Israel?
No.
No. Well, then turn forward for just a moment to Leviticus 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the very next book. And we're going to read about how he would then go into the holiest place on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, starting at verse 1. I'm glad that you all agreed and came up with the right answer that when the high priest was in the temple, the place where God resided, he was only there doing the ministerial work on behalf of a particular people. Now, what about when he made atonement? Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holiest place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, the Kapareth, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water before he puts those on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And then Aaron shall offer the bull for a sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement, that he may make covering for himself and for his household. The first atoning sacrifice that Aaron makes, who did he make it for? Himself and his family. Did he make it for anybody else's family?
No.
No. Did he make it for any other priests of any other gods in any other nations? No. This was, in fact, a very particular atonement. He atoned then the first bull for himself and his household. He shall then take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for Yahweh the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell to make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring all of that inside the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, the Kapareth, the covering, that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Now, when Aaron was doing this, when the high priest was doing this, the tribes were positioned on the 4 sides of the tabernacle in the wilderness. three on each side, north, south, east, and west. But they weren't allowed to come to the actual tent. They had to stand outside, believing that the high priest inside was making the atonement for them and that God was accepting that atonement, as demonstrated by the fact that a cloud would come down out of the sky and would actually land on the Kippurith, on the covering, on the mercy seat. And that was how they knew that true atonement had been made for them for another full year until they were able to do it again. The first atonement, the first sacrifice that he made, was for himself and for his family. But then the second one was for the tent itself, because the tent, according to God, had itself become impure because it was being ministered inside by people who themselves were sinners. And the very fact that the people, the Levites, the priests that God had chosen, were ministering inside that holy tent made that tent impure. So it itself had to have atonements and sacrifices and blood spilled for it before atonement could be made for the people. Okay, let's review again. Who was the first atonement made for? For Aaron. Was it made for anybody else? No. Second atonement was made for the tent of meeting. Was it made for any other building? Was it made for any other tent? I mean, after all, the Israelites lived in tents as a wandering nomadic people. Were their tents atoned for when Aaron made that second atonement? No. Can you see where I'm going yet? These atonements are very particular atonements. I'm picking up in verse 18. Then he will go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Now he has to atone for the altar itself. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times to cleanse it. And from the impurities of the sons of Israel, he has to consecrate it. So these holy objects that were consecrated to God and could only be used for holy purposes were then used for those holy purposes by sinful people, making them unholy. And so they themselves, though they were inanimate objects, had to be made holy again to be used for God's holy purposes. And the way that that was accomplished was through the work of atonement. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all of the iniquities to a solitary, faraway land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off those linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place. And he shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body with water in the holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people and make atonement again for himself and for all the people. That atonement is finally the fourth one, the one that is made for the sins of all the people. What people are we talking about? Was the high priest, was Aaron atoning at that moment for Brazilians? New Yorkers. Was he atoning at that moment for any other people group than Israel? Okay, now think about this for a moment, because what we're talking about is the only God who exists, the God who could say, I am, the God who identifies himself as the God of Israel. And so he has explained to Moses how to atone for the sins of Israel to the only righteous, holy God, the only one who exists. And he didn't tell anybody else. He didn't tell any other people group. He is the only one God. He is the only existent God. You would think that fairness would require that he tell all the other people groups how to atone for their sinfulness before that righteous, holy God. He didn't. He told one people group how to do it. And he explained that that atoning work would be done by a high priest who would be dressed all in white, all in linen, that he would be bathed before and afterwards, a demonstration of his purity, and he would go in and atone for the tabernacle itself, because the people who ministered in the tabernacle were themselves sinners, the altar. He would atone for all of the furniture that they used in this atoning work. And then finally, he could lay his hands on the scapegoat. The sins of Israel were transferred to the scapegoat. The scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness to be lost completely, a demonstration of God taking all those sins of Israel that were placed on the head of the scapegoat, taking them outside the camp of Israel into the wilderness to disappear completely. And then an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Now, like it or not, when atonement is introduced in the Bible, it is introduced in a very, very limited fashion. Now, when we get to John 10, Jesus is going to speak of his work. His work that the writer of Hebrews says is an atoning work. And so when Jesus speaks of his atoning work, he speaks of it in a very limited fashion. He speaks of his work as being very particular. It is done for particular people. When 21st century Christian people hear that, they're bothered by the idea, by the concept that Jesus could say that his atoning work was for particular people. Except the audience that was listening to him initially would have understood that atonement was always limited. The atoning work that was done by the high priest was always limited to the people that that high priest was interceding for. And so Jesus comes along and intercedes for his people, the very people who he says were given to him by the Father, the very people who do hear his word, the very people who do have his Holy Spirit enlightening them, quickening them so that they can understand his word. And the writer of Hebrews likens the atoning work of Christ to Christ being our higher, better high priest. There are only two ways to look at the atoning work of Christ. You either have to say that the finished work of Christ was done for particular people and then fully accomplished genuine atonement, bringing us at one with God, reconciling us, we who are naturally at enmity with God, and he fully and actually accomplished that, or the very common view of atonement in the church these days is what's called universal atonement. Rather than a particular atonement, they say that it is universal. And what they mean by that is when Jesus died, when he spilled his blood, he did that on behalf of everybody. But then he's waiting to find out who will take advantage of the work that he has done. In other words, he didn't actually save anybody. All he did was die to make salvation available to anybody who would take advantage of the work that he had actually done. But Jesus keeps using this language not only of particularity, but of accomplishment. One of the most well-known phrases to come from the lips of Jesus is, "It is finished." What does he mean when he says, "Tetelestai"? What did he mean when he said, "It's accomplished"? It means that everything he came here to do, he actually did, because he is a fully sufficient, all-powerful Savior who actually perfectly and completely saves those people he came to the planet to save.
Amen.
So you can only look at the atoning work of Christ one of those two ways. Now, what we're going to see in John 10, you can turn there now, is something that we read a couple weeks ago as I was prepping you to get to this idea. Jesus is going to say, the good shepherd, he's going to refer to himself repeatedly here as the good shepherd, and he's going to create three different examples of what a good shepherd he is. And he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for everybody. That's not what he said. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then when talking to the Pharisees and explaining to them why it is that they can't hear his word, he says, it's because you're not my sheep. Now, if we can find even one exception to supposed universality, then it's not truly universal. I mean, if we say Jesus died for everybody, and then he says, I die for my sheep, that means his sheep is everybody. But if we can find one person who are not his sheep, one person who is not his sheep, I'm a grammarian at heart. If we can find one person who is identified as not his sheep, then his death is not universal. So when he says, I lay my life down for the sheep, then he says, my sheep hear my voice. He even identifies who the sheep are. The sheep are the people who were given to him by God before the foundation of the world. He gave his life for them in particular. And then he says to people who don't understand him, who don't believe him, it is because you're not my sheep. Therefore, we can conclude he did not die for them, which is why he can say to the Pharisees things like, that sin of blasphemy where you said that I am driving out demons by Beelzebub, that sin won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. But wait, what if he then later dies for that sin? Isn't that then forgivable? Only if he knows for certain who he is dying for can he say absolutely that those who don't believe are condemned already. That's John 3:18. He can speak in this kind of exactitude. He can speak in this way where he knows the saved and the lost because he knows who he's saving and who he's not saving. And that rattles our 21st century Christian concepts and ideas and emotions, because we have been raised with this idea of a God who just loves everybody, who's sitting up in heaven on his throne with his big, long white beard, and he's just our granddaddy in the sky, and he just loves us so darn much that he sent his son to come and die for all of us so that all of us get a chance if we would just exercise our free will and choose to make him Lord and Savior, then he will save us because he's obligated to do it because he loves everybody. Well, up until you hear, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Wait, there's an exception. There's an exception to the universal love thing. Well, then it's not universal. And you are not my sheep is the exception to the universality of Christ dying for everybody because everybody is his sheep. Therefore, logic tells you, history tells you, the high priest tells you, the history, 1,400 years of making atonement in the Holy of Holies and making it for that tent of meeting and making it for those people and making it for that altar. As soon as you see that kind of particularity in the Bible, then you see that the particularity of Jesus Christ is not that odd. It's completely rational, and it's perfectly in keeping with what a high priest does, which is why the writer of Hebrews again can say that he is our great high priest because he only had to do that atoning work once. The high priest in the Old Testament had to do it every year. They had to keep going back and doing it again and again because of the weakness of the blood of those goats and bulls, which could never truly expiate sin. Instead, they were all types and shadows pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is so perfectly finished that the writer of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 10:14 that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Does that mean he sanctified everybody? That would mean that everybody is perfected forever. So then if there are people who end up under the judgment of God, then there are people who have not been perfected forever. Therefore, logically, we end up back at particular atonement. The high priestly work of Christ is a fully accomplished work, a full atonement, a complete covering for all his people, making reconciliation between them and God. But that is not work he did for everybody, because the enemies of God still exist, and we know that hell exists, and we know that judgment exists. And if you're going to say that Christ died in anticipation with the purpose, with the design of giving his blood on behalf of everybody, fully knowing that not everybody was going to be saved, then that is to charge Christ with foolishness, because you are saying that he positively attempted to do something he knew he wasn't going to do. And that makes no sense. In order to read the Bible consistently, in order to understand what the Bible genuinely says, both historically and the words of Christ while he was on the planet, and what the epistles write about afterwards, particularly the book of Hebrews, in order to be able to make sense of all of that, you have to look at the atoning work of Jesus Christ in a limited fashion. Otherwise, you end up with confusion. That was all introduction. Did I confuse or lose anybody? Okay, good. Chapter 10 of the book of John. Verse 1, as I mentioned a moment ago, he's going to make this good shepherd analogy. He's going to call himself the good shepherd to a society of people who knew what shepherding was. Everything he's going to say about the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep is categorically, provably true. It's axiomatic. They know that the things he is saying actually do occur. Just before we began this morning, Richard over here showed me a video of some kids who were talking to a flock of sheep. There was a flock of sheep in a sheep pen over there grazing, and different kids were yelling to the sheep and calling the sheep, and the sheep didn't react in the least. They just didn't care. And then in that very same video, the shepherd came out and called his sheep by name, and instantly you heard, bah, 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 and then you see them all gather right over there to where he is. Because it was true then, it was true in Jesus' day, it's true to this very day, sheep know the voice of their shepherd. That is a reality. They still respond to the voice of their shepherd, and a stranger's voice they won't hear. Jesus is now going to say that. Truly, truly, that's amen, amen. I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. You have to understand the geography that he's describing. In order for shepherds to get some rest, because remember, oftentimes shepherds were hired hands. Oftentimes the sheep did not belong to the shepherd. The shepherd was hired to care for the sheep because he had to stay out there in the field with the sheep and tend to them. But in order for the shepherd to get any rest, there were large walled sheepfolds, usually outside city walls, where they could bring the sheep, and there was a mixture of several different herds inside this large circular walled area. There was only one entrance in and out of it. It was known, of course, as the door. And there was always an attendant at the door to make sure that the sheep didn't wander out. And so the way you would bring the sheep in was through the door. The way you would bring the sheep out was through the door. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep has some nefarious purpose. If it's a lion or a wolf or a thief who's just stealing sheep, he's not going to go through the door, because the watcher at the door, the attendant at the door, knows who the shepherds are who have brought sheep in and out. If you go into that sheepfold any other way, you are a thief and a robber. By the way, they would agree with all that. They understand that that's the way shepherding works. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Of course, the shepherd who actually has sheep inside that sheepfold goes to the door to go get his sheep back. And this is the way that he gets his sheep back. To him, the doorkeeper, the attendant, opens, and the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When it's time to take sheep to a pasture, that's what the shepherd would do. He would stand at the door, and he would make a particular call that his sheep had heard so frequently that they would respond to it. They knew that this was the one who takes care of us. The sheep who belong to other shepherds don't respond. They were like the kids who were calling out to the sheep in the video that Richard showed me. The sheep don't respond at all, but the ones who belong to that particular shepherd actually do hear his voice, respond to him, and follow him, and he then is going to take them to the pasture. To him, to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own sheep, he walks ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Okay, so he has created a figure of speech here. And they would all understand it, but he wasn't talking about shepherding. He wasn't talking about agriculture here. He was talking about a reality that because he is the good shepherd who speaks for God, when he speaks, his sheep hear him and respond to him. And they know that voice. And they respond to it. That is why you can read your Bible and it will quicken your heart. That is why you can hear the word of God preached and it will move you. You understand it. You value it. You say, yes, those are the words of my shepherd. Now, if I stood up here and told you nothing but fishing stories and sports analogies, one of my favorite phrases, but if I got up here and was just telling you stories, just talking, which, by the way, everybody can do. There's a big difference between preaching and just talking. And there's a whole lot of just talking going on in too many pulpits. There, that's my personal aside there. When you hear the actual words of Jesus, they actually have an effect on you. That is proof positive that you are his sheep, because his sheep know his voice and will respond. But if You belong to Christ and someone else is calling to you, some other spirituality, some other religion, some other philosophy is trying to draw you away from Christ and bring you toward their ideas and concepts, you won't go. You won't listen. Why? Because you belong to Christ. You belong to that shepherd. And he, when he leads you, you will most willingly follow. I was raised a rebel. I'm a rebel at heart. Like every good drummer, right, Steve?
Absolutely.
I mean, we're just going our own way, doing our own thing. And then one day, something changed. And we now most willingly follow after our good shepherd. Why? Because he is the good shepherd and we are his sheep. And that's why we follow him most willingly. And a stranger, they simply will not follow. But they will flee away from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Naturally, they haven't understood anything so far. Why would they understand now? But he is telling them a truth that is demonstrated and proven right there in front of them. So Jesus takes another shot at it. Jesus spoke to them again, and he's going to again talk in this sheep-shepherd analogy, but he's going to approach it a little bit differently. Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Remember the sheepfold idea. Remember the attendant at the door. He now says, I'm the door of the sheep. Quick aside. Is there anybody in this room who had any difficulty understanding the phrase that Jesus just used, I am the door? Because we are far too often accused, because we pay so much attention to what the Word of God actually says, we are accused on a regular basis of what is called wooden literalism. Because they say you take the Bible too literally, you read it literally, and then they will accuse us and say, this is their favorite example, they'll say, well, you know, when Jesus says he was the door, then you have to understand that he has a handle and hinges and he swings and no, we understand in a face value reading of the Bible. We understand a simile when we see one. We know figures of speech. We get metaphors. We're not completely ignorant. There's nobody on the planet who reads, I am the door of the sheep, who thinks that what Jesus was saying was, I'm a piece of wood with a handle. And I just proved it by the fact that you all understood it as soon as he said it. There, I'm done with that little aside too. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. There were plenty of folks who claimed to be Messiah. There were plenty of people who claimed to be leaders of the people, but none of them could do what the good shepherd could do. He would lay his life down for the sheep, and he would redeem and atone for his sheep, and therefore he is the only singular good shepherd. And all those who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. When a shepherd takes his flock of sheep, usually taking them from the sheepfolds that were outside the city walls, taking them out into pasture land, in those larger pastures, there were also sheepfolds built, usually smaller, often of stone, but they were walls that could contain the sheep. And the shepherd would sometimes move all his sheep into those smaller sheepfolds, and then he would sit in the doorway. That was his way of keeping the sheep all safely ensconced inside this brick circle while he got some rest. So this is what he means when he says, I'm the door, because when he was awake, The shepherd would oftentimes stand there at the door so that he could keep track of the sheep as they would come and go. And because this sheepfold was in the pasture land, they could come and go freely out to the pasture. They could go and graze. And when they felt like they needed safety, or if they knew that there was a wild animal out there, they would all scatter back into the sheepfold, and he would be there at the door to protect them. So they had the freedom to kind of come and go, but they always had to pass through the shepherd, which is why he could say, I'm the door, I'm the passageway through which my sheep come in and go out. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's going to be safe. He's going to be secure. If he goes into the sheepfold past me and I'm standing there at the door, I'm keeping them safe. But then they're also free to go in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just security, but genuine life, life eternal. So he's comparing himself to every other religious leader, every other foreign god, every other idol, every other philosophical idea, every other leader of men who ever appeared on the planet, who ever said, follow me. He compared himself to all of them and said they're thieves and they're robbers and the only thing they want to do is fleece the sheep and kill you. I'm the good shepherd. I came rather than to kill you. I came to preserve you to life eternal, which is why if you enter through me, you're going to be safe in my sheepfold because I'm the door. I am, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd. A shepherd who wasn't a hireling. A shepherd whose sheep actually belonged to him. He'd be willing, like King David did, to fight a lion or to fight a bear to protect his father's sheep. A hireling, he's about to say, will see the wild animal coming and he'll run. But the good shepherd is willing to lay his life down on behalf of his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. To what degree, then, is Jesus going to say, he knows his sheep? To what degree do his sheep know him? Look at the comparison he draws. Verse 15, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's the degree to which he says he is intimately connected to his own sheep. That is why he lays down his life for his sheep. That is why he is willing to sacrifice himself for the people that God has given him, because he is indeed the good shepherd, and everybody else is a hireling, is a thief, is a robber, is willing to take advantage of the sheep, but will not protect the sheep the way the good shepherd will. And then he sums it up by saying a second time, this importantly is adequate witness. He doesn't just say this and move on. He says it again so that you really have it planted in your brain. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. That, like it or not, is limited atonement. Now, personally, I like it. Because that means that when he saved me, he saved me in particular on purpose. Because if he had just left it up to me, well, I know me. And there's very, very little in my life that I have ever touched that I didn't mess up. I don't want him to leave salvation up to me. I mean, think about it. This is the same God who said, you have to atone for the tent of meeting because the priests that I chose to come and minister before me in that tent, they themselves were so sinful that before I can even atone for the rest of Israel, that has to be cleaned because it was touched by you. And then he's going to leave it to somebody like that? Like me? Like us? Like depraved sinners that we are? He's going to leave it up to us to finish the atoning work? Jesus will make atonement available, but you have to exercise yourself to actually accomplish it? That's not the God of the Bible. The good shepherd saves his sheep. His sheep know his voice. They do follow him. They don't follow a stranger, and he laid his life down for them. And that is the best news you're going to hear in your stupid little life.
Amen.
Is that he was willing to do that for you. Astounding. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. That's verse 14. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's talking about you now. Not only did he have sheep within Israel that he was doing the atoning high priestly work for, but he has other sheep who are not of that flock. He has other sheep who are of the Gentile flock. And he said, I also have to bring them. Bring them where? I have to bring them home. I have to bring them to heaven. I have to bring them to my Father. I have to go get them too. And the end result is going to be what you see all the way through the Pauline epistles, that when it comes to salvation through Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither free nor bond. There's neither male nor female. They are all one. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls it the one new man. Collectively, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of high estate and low estate, of male and female, of slave, of free man, and of Jew, and of Gentile, and we are all one flock, and we all have the one and the same good shepherd. And aren't you happy about that?
Amen.
I like this good shepherd analogy, but notice that he couldn't even speak of himself as the good shepherd without talking about his own particularity. And get this right, wherever you find atonement in the Bible, it is always, always limited atonement.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.